Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. This morning I want to talk to you about the privilege and responsibility of giving, of supporting the ministry of the gospel. As believers, we have the great privilege of taking our material resources and investing them in the kingdom of God. This is a wonderful privilege and also a great responsibility. And today we see an example of this in the life of our Lord, and it comes from somewhat of an unexpected source. Now, most of you know that when I teach on a topic like this, it comes with no hidden agenda. I teach on it because it's in the text. And this becomes an opportunity for a teaching moment, a teaching opportunity to discuss something that we don't normally discuss. For some of you, giving is a new topic. For others, it's something that you've heard before. It's your normal part of worship, but we come to it again here in the text in Luke chapter 8, and so we want to take a couple minutes to remind you of these things. Whenever I teach on this, I'm reminded of my friend from college. Some of you know this story, but when I was in college, there was a guy that I met on the campus where I went to school, and we were out doing some local evangelism in the park blocks there in Portland State, and we ran into this guy, and for a number of weeks we met with him, we had Bible study with him, and we encouraged him to come to our church, and he was always resistant. And when he finally came to church, it came as a result of a discussion. He said to me on the park blocks there in Portland, he said, "You know, whenever I go to church, the pastor always preaches on giving, on tithing." Tithing. He came from a Baptist background, right? That's the word, tithing. He says, the church always teaches about tithing. I said, no, that's not what our church is about. Just come. You know, you need to come. And so he came. And of course, what did our pastor preach on? Right? Giving. But this man stayed with us for a number of years, eventually went over to serve the Lord in Japan. It's a great privilege to give to the Lord's work and a great responsibility. Look at verses 1 through 3 with me. I want to read it, and then we'll explain it, and then we'll discuss some of the practical implications from it. Luke says, "And it happened that soon afterwards, he was going around from one city and village to another, preaching and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses, Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's manager, and Susanna, and many others who were ministering to them from their possessions." Notice the little comment there at the end regarding their support of Jesus' ministry. They were ministering to them from their personal possessions. I don't usually think of Jesus' ministry as something dependent upon financial support. I mean, he could feed a group of 20,000 people from a little boy's lunchbox, right? That's chapter 9. Right, he had unlimited resources at his disposal. When the time came to pay the temple tax, Jesus says to Peter, "Hey, Pete, go down to the ocean, go down to the sea, drop in a line. Right, the first fish that you catch, open its mouth and pull out a coin and use that to pay our taxes." I don't usually think of Jesus' ministry as needing support. And yet here in Luke 8 is an example of some women who were doing just that, who were supporting his cause. As far as I know, this is the only example in the Gospels of someone supporting the itinerant ministry of Jesus, at least in the sense of material financial support. And Jesus will go on to lay down the principle later on that we must support the work of the ministry. He does that in chapter 10. We'll look at it later. But this is the only example of people doing that. And they were probably not the only ones, but they are the only ones mentioned of doing it in the New Testament. And what a lovely example that they are here, right? These ladies, they had each been touched by the Lord's ministry in some way, right? His kingdom power had delivered them, and now they were wanting to give back. Now they were wanting to support his cause. It was an expression of love and gratitude. It was a desire to participate in the ministry of the word, in the furtherance of the gospel. Now, like much of the previous chapter, these three verses are unique to Luke. None of the other gospels mentions this. And they come in the form of a summary statement regarding Jesus' ministry. We've seen summaries like this before. They tend to focus on Jesus' power and authority, especially as it relates to his preaching ministry. They express the kind of impact that he was having on the crowds to whom he was preaching in the Galilean region. Back in chapter 4, where it all began, Luke says, chapter 4, verse 14, "And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district, and he was teaching in their synagogues, being glorified by all." He had this itinerant ministry. He was teaching and preaching in their synagogues. In verse 40 of the same chapter, it says, "And while the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. And demons also were coming out of many, shouting and saying, 'You are the Son of God.' But rebuking them, he was not allowing them to speak, because they knew him to be the Christ. And when day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place, and the crowds were eagerly seeking him, and came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. But he said to them, 'I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose.' And so he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea." Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3 continues that same picture of Jesus' ministry in summary fashion. He was traveling around from place to place, from city to city, from village to village. The only difference is that now there were other groups of people involved in his ministry, namely the 12 and a group of women. We saw the 12 appointed to ministry back in chapter 6. They will be officially sent out into the work in chapter 9. In these intervening chapters here, they were learning from him. They were learning about him, who he was, what he was about, what it meant to follow him, and how his message and power changed the people who received it. Here in chapter 8, verse 1, the 12 were learning that he was true to his primary task of preaching and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. That was the purpose for which he was sent, chapter 4, verse 43. That was the purpose for which he will send them, chapter 9, verse 2. And he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Now, we're not going to spend a whole lot of time talking about the kingdom of God today, but next week the plan is to come back and to develop this whole concept of the kingdom for you. I thought about doing that back in our discussion of chapter 4, where the concept first came up, but we never made it back to that. And a couple of weeks ago, I was talking with Dan Garland interacting with him, and it reminded me that we should cover this topic. What is the kingdom of God? Is it here? Are we in it? Is Christ reigning over it right now? Or is it something in the future? Or is it both now and for the future? Is it physical? Is it spiritual? Is it both physical and spiritual? How does one get into it? Next week, we'll try to cover that topic extensively. We're not going to go into it much today, but we will say this. This subject of the kingdom was the focal point of Jesus' preaching ministry. In fact, it was the focal point of John the Baptist's ministry too. Right, turn back to Matthew 3. Turn back to Matthew chapter 3. When John the Baptist came on the scene, he came on as a preacher. He was preaching out in the wilderness. Matthew introduces him this way. He says, chapter 3, verse 1, "Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" The phrase kingdom of heaven and the phrase kingdom of God refer to the same thing. The phrase kingdom of God is replaced by kingdom of heaven in Matthew because Matthew is writing to Jewish readers who were sensitive to explicit references to God. When John the Baptist came on the scene, he came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand," the kingdom of heaven. When Jesus began his preaching, he preached the same message. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. "From that time on, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Mark says it a little more descriptively referring to the same period. Mark chapter 1, verse 14 says, "And after John the Baptist had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" This was the focal point of Jesus' ministry or his message. The time is complete. The kingdom is here. Repent and believe. And Luke in chapter 8 is doing his part to tell us about Jesus too. Right? Luke 8 verse 1 continues to summarize this aspect of Jesus' ministry. He went about from place to place preaching and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. Preaching is the word kerizo. Like the word proclaiming the good news, or the words proclaiming the good news, kerizo is a participle looking back to the main verb going around. Kerizo was the duty of a herald, a town crier, one who would come into the middle of the town square, stand on the platform, and verbally publish news from the king. He would cry out, "Hear ye, hear ye. The kingdom of God is at hand." Words proclaiming the good news translate the word euangelizo. It means just that, to announce good news. The coming of the kingdom of God is a message of good news. It's something to rejoice in. It's something to be excited about. It's something to be a part of. Because for far too long, this world has been under the dominion of another. It's been given over to a usurper. The Apostle John says the whole world lies in the power, in the lap of the evil one. Right? His bondage over the human race is absolutely brutal. Right? If you know Christ personally, you know what I'm talking about regarding the devil's bondage. Paul says he has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Right? You know what it's like to be in the dark about Christ. You know what it's like to be in the dark about the things of God, right? Even your own sin. If you know Christ, you know what I'm talking about. Jesus called him the father of lies. He is a deceiver. He doesn't speak the truth to you. You know what it's like to fall prey to his deceptions. Jesus called him a murderer from the beginning. He plunged the whole human race into sin and death and the pains of a fallen world. He keeps men in bondage through the fear of death, the writer of Hebrews says. John says he is sin from the beginning and keeps men under the power of sin. If you know Jesus Christ, you know what I'm talking about. That is true of every one of us. Right? But the good news of the kingdom is that Satan's power has come to an end, that his dominion has been brought to an end in Christ. That in Christ, the promised blessings of God reside. Reconciliation with God. Forgiveness of sins, freedom from the power of sin and death, eyes to see, ears to hear. If you remember from our study of Luke chapter 4, Jesus said as much in his sermon in Nazareth. Remember that? Turn back to chapter 4, verse 17. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and he has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed by the devil and sin's dread sway, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord," the year of God's blessing, the year of God's favor that was promised long ago. And then he closed the scroll. He gave it back to the attendant. He sat down to teach, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Beloved, that was a gospel message. The good news of the kingdom is here. And it's here in me, Jesus said, in Christ. Paul said, "For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." If you know Christ, you know what I'm talking about. The message of the kingdom has freed you. The message of Christ has freed you, has delivered you. And if you don't know Christ, he offers it to you freely. If only you will repent and believe. Repent of your sins and put your trust in the Savior. You do that and he will change your life. Right? He will give you a new heart. He will break your bondage to sin and give you, and make you a slave of righteousness. He will give you peace and joy and true satisfaction in Christ, in himself, and so much more. What was it that the angels announced to the shepherds on the night of Jesus' birth? "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." That is the good news. And it is all found in Christ. Because of Christ, we have a Savior from the dominion of Satan. Now, don't misunderstand me, beloved. There is certainly more to the kingdom than just that. So much more. But you have to come back next week to find out what it is. Right? A little teaser to keep you coming back. But you see, Jesus was preaching this. that the kingdom was here, that it was at hand, and that it was here in Christ, in Him, and that He was the Christ. The 12 were in the process of learning this, of understanding the fullness of this. He was training them to assist Him in ministering that truth to the nation of Israel. But the other group of people that were with Him was different. The other group was a group of women who were following Him too. But in contrast to the 12, they weren't just learning about the kingdom per se. Instead, they had experienced it. Notice how they are described in verses 2 and 3 of Luke 8. And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses, Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom the seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's manager, and Susanna, and many others who were ministering to Him from their possessions. Apparently, some of the women following Jesus, Luke mentions three by name, apparently they had personally experienced the power of the kingdom. Right? They had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Tense of the participle is intensive. It indicates the completion of the act. They had been delivered. They had been completely healed of their afflictions. And as a result, they were not only following Him, but supporting His ministry. All right, and there were more, many others, he says, verse 3. That too being a reference to women. Presumably some of them had also been healed. They too had experienced His kingdom power too. The first one Luke mentions here is Mary Magdalene. This is her first and only mention in the New Testament outside of the crucifixion and what happens afterwards. She is one of several women named Mary in the Gospels, and they called her Magdalene, presumably as a way to distinguish her from the others. Magdalene was an appropriate nickname because it referred to the village from which she came, the village of Magdala. If you have maps in the back of your Bible, you might turn there real quick to the one relating to Jesus' ministry. If you can note on that map the city, the Sea of Galilee, you'll see that Magdala is about halfway up the western side of the coastline of the sea. This is where she was from. And so they called her Magdalene, the woman from Magdala. Luke describes her, note, as one from whom seven demons had gone out. Now, some want to link her to the woman at the end of chapter 7, right? But there's no proof for that. Others suggest that she was a prostitute, but there's no proof for that either. No, she had seven demons in her. That was bad enough. Now, I'm going to take a whole sermon as we move on in chapter 8. I'm going to take a whole sermon to talk about demons. So we're not going to go into a whole lot of it here, but the fact that she had seven demons in her at one time indicates that her demonic affliction was especially severe. We recall the words of Jesus in Matthew 12. Go ahead and turn there. Matthew chapter 12. This is just a point of reference to show the severity of her condition. Matthew chapter 12 deals with Jewish unbelief. The whole chapter there details this growing conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. While some are genuinely, sincerely following Christ, the nation as a whole, represented by her leaders, is rejecting Him. They saw the works of God in Jesus, but they refused to accept Him because He operated outside of their expectations. They rejected His healings because He did it on the Sabbath. They rejected His exorcisms, attributing His power to the power of the devil. And yet they still asked for a sign. seeing all that, they still ask for a sign. Describing their spiritual state of affairs, Jesus says in verse 43, "Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. And then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. The last state of the man becomes worse than the first. This is the way it will be. It will also be with this evil generation." The last state is worse than the first. This is the point. For the religious leaders, their traditions and reforms did nothing but leave them in a worse condition of unbelief than the rest. A similar thing could be said of Mary. Seven demons indicates a worse state than your average possessed person. This is the point. If there was ever a person bound by Satan, it was Mary. But Jesus had delivered her, and she was completely free, right? Never to be harassed by the devil again. And now she was following the one who freed her. Next woman Luke mentions is Joanna. He doesn't tell us what her affliction was, but it probably related to some type of illness, since that was the other thing mentioned in verse 2, sicknesses. But the only detail given us regarding her is that she was the wife of Cusa, Herod's manager. In Greek, the CH is pronounced with a K, pronounced K, Cusa. Given the context, the word manager covered a broad spectrum of meaning. Manager, foreman, steward. With respect to a king like Herod or an emperor like Caesar or someone with a large holding of financial assets, the manager was the person responsible for taking care of those things, for looking out for those things. It could refer to a lower level administrative official dealing with one aspect of Herod's assets, or it could refer to the official who was over it all. Either way, as one commentator puts it, there could be no more trusted or important official than the epitropos, the manager. The position of her husband indicates that she was a lady of the court. The significance of this detail is that it shows us how far and wide the influence of Jesus' kingdom ministry was. It delivered a peasant woman like Mary who had been haunted by demons, and it also delivered a woman of society like Joanna who had suffered some severe type of illness. It brought them both together as followers of Christ. Incidentally, this isn't the only time that these two women are mentioned together. They appear together at the empty tomb in Luke chapter 24, and presumably they are there at the cross and the burial site in chapter 23. Right? So they were with them to the end, right? Even when the disciples had defected, they remained true. That's how deep the power of Christ goes. It changes a person, it converts a person, and makes them true to the end. Jesus' kingdom ministry knew no limits. It delivered from demons, and it delivered from disease. It reached the village shore of Magdala and the inner court of Herod's palace. And it changed them both into faithful followers of Christ. The final woman named in Jesus' entourage is Susanna. We know nothing more about her but her name. She too experienced Jesus' kingdom. She too experienced the power of it and was following him. And there were many others, he says. Right? Other women from Galilee who, because of some deliverance, were traveling with them and supporting the ministry. Generally speaking, there was a low view of women in the ancient world. That was not the biblical position, but it was the case in many ancient cultures. The Greeks, the Jews, and rabbis in particular all looked down on women. In fact, rabbis wouldn't even consider teaching the Torah to women. And while it was not uncommon for women to support a rabbi, it was very uncommon for them to travel with one. But here they were. They were traveling with him. And not only were they traveling with Jesus, but they were ministering to Jesus and his disciples from their possessions. They were supporting them financially. You see, the addition of the 12 to Jesus' ministry required more financial support. The words "we're ministering" come from the word diakoneo, right? The noun form of this word is the word for deacon. It refers to their service. They serve the group by supporting them from their material possessions. The imperfect tense of the verb indicates that they did this repeatedly. They were continually financing the cause. Why would they do this? Well, it was out of gratitude. It was because of love for him. They were grateful to the Lord for what he had done for them in delivering them. This was an expression of love and gratitude. They were following him and supporting his work. This is the way they showed it. Such motivation is seen from the previous context. It follows from the end of chapter 7, where the actions of another woman are discussed. The actions of the sinful woman indicate that she loved him much. She loved him much because she was forgiven much. Right? And her actions showed that. It was an expression of love and gratitude to Jesus for what he had done to her. So too with the women of chapter 8. Their past deliverances evoke great gratitude, and the most tangible way for them to express it was to meet the rising need of support for the ministry. This was a great privilege. This small group of women, all background players, right? You wouldn't even know their names or their service had Luke not recorded it. This group of women helped support the ministry of the kingdom. It allowed Jesus and his disciples to move from town to town and preach the message of the kingdom without having to worry about their own finances. The disciples left everything to follow him. Right? Their jobs, their homes. They needed incoming support to keep them afloat, to allow them to do the ministry. The women met that support. Again, what a privilege to invest our resources, right? To invest our material possessions in eternal enterprises, right? Where neither moth nor rust destroy, where neither thieves break in or steal. Barclay says, in this list of women, we have a group whose help was practical. Being women, they would not be allowed to preach, but they gave the gifts they had, right? Their material possessions. And God used it to further his kingdom. Beloved, it's a simple statement. It's a simple summary. But it is a great privilege. Beloved, we get to invest in the kingdom of God, right? Where the dividends are always greater than you expect. This is what these women were doing. Jesus didn't tell them to do it. No, they did it out of gratitude. They did it out of desire to see the ministry flourish. If they hadn't have contributed, then it would have come from somewhere else, obviously, but they did. They got the privilege of doing it themselves, and Christ accepted it and used it to further the cause. Turn to Matthew 6. Jesus encourages us to this privilege this way. Matthew 6, verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Beloved, we have the privilege of investing in heavenly treasures, in eternal things. We have the privilege of furthering the cause of Christ by our giving. Randy Alcorn says, God prospers me not to raise my standard of living, but to raise my standard of giving. I like that. We have an opportunity here. He also notes, when Jesus warns us not to store up treasures on earth, it's not just because wealth might be lost, it's because wealth will always be lost. Either it leaves us while we live or we leave it when we die. No exceptions. Realizing its value is temporary should radically affect our investment strategy. According to Jesus, storing up earthly treasures isn't simply wrong, it's just plain stupid. What a way to put it. This is a great privilege. That doesn't mean that we can't enjoy the things that He's given us. He's not talking about that. He's saying we have the privilege of investing what we have for eternity, right? Of furthering the cause of Christ. That is a wonderful opportunity of which we will store up treasures in heaven. But privilege or not, it is a great responsibility. It is not an option for the believer. In Luke chapter 10, when Jesus sent out the 70, in fact, turn there, turn to Luke chapter 10. When he sent them out with this instruction. Verse 2. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, no sandals, and greet no one on the way, whatever house you enter. First say, peace be to this house. And if a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. And if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you. For the laborer is worthy of his wages. And do not keep moving from house to house. And whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you and heal those in it who are sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Carry no money bag, right? Stay in the house that you enter, right? Eat and drink what is set before you, right? For the laborer is worthy of his wages, right? The idea is that the 70 were supposed to be supported by those whom they ministered to, right? This freed them up so that they could be busy about the ministry, so that they could be reaching others in that town. The ministry is to be supported. Paul says the same thing in 1 Timothy 5. Turn there. 1 Timothy 5. He says, verse 16, the elders who lead well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor at preaching the word and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while it is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. In other words, support the preacher. Support the work of the church. Right? Let him make a living from his work so that he can do the work without the distraction of having to fend for himself. I used to tell my boys when they were younger, either you are the preacher or you support the preacher. Right? Those are the only options for you. Beloved, the general principle is support the ministry. Right? Support the kingdom, the preacher, the elder, the missionary, the church, right? The one doing the ministry of the word, right? You support that. So the word can go out and do its work. Paul said the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Go ahead and turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In this chapter, Paul is talking about the greater limits, shall we say, on our liberties. And he is using, and his discussion here in chapter 9 is dealing with his right to remuneration for his ministry. A right, by the way, that he gave up so that he could minister the gospel freely to them with a greater impact. And so he says, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus, our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this, do we not have authority to eat or drink? Do we not have authority to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have the authority to refrain from working? Right? Or who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not consume the fruit of it? Or who shepherds a flock and does not consume the milk of the flock? Am I speaking these things according to human judgment, or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while it is threshing. Is God merely concerned about the oxen? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing in the crops. We who sowed spiritual things to you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this authority over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this authority, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have the share from their altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, Paul says. And I am not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case. For it would be better for me to die than for anyone to make my boast an empty one. For if I proclaim the gospel, I have nothing to boast, for I am under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not proclaim the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward, but if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That when I proclaim the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge. So as not to make full use of my authority in the gospel. The greater principle of that whole section there, that whole argument, is support the ministry. The ministry has the right to be supported so it can grow and increase. In fact, do you remember how Paul, how his ministry in Corinth was supported? Remember that? At first, he did it on his own, right? By making tents and selling them, right? Turn to Acts 18. Acts 18, verse 1. And after these things, he departed Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, and his wife Priscilla, who recently came from Italy because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he was staying with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. He was working with them. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade both Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly bearing witness to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads, I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a God-fearer whose house was next to the synagogue. And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no man will lay hand on you in order to harm you, for I have many people in the city." The idea is many people who need to be saved. And he stayed there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Notice a couple things about that passage. First, just notice the impact of his ministry. It turned the synagogue upside down, verse 8. Many people in verse 10 got saved from his work. It took him a year and a half to complete it. Notice too that he began it by supporting himself, verse 2, making tents, until Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, verse 3, and freed him up to do the work of ministry solely. The coming of Silas and Timothy freed him up to concentrate on the work of the word. But turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Another insight into this support. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This is another section where Paul is having to defend his apostleship. Notice what he says in verses 7 through 9. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 7 through 9, "Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I proclaimed the gospel of God to you without charge? I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brothers came from Macedonia, that Silas and Timothy, they fully supplied my need. And in everything I kept and will keep myself from being a burden to you." You see, when Silas and Timothy came to Paul in Corinth, they brought with them financial support from the churches of Macedonia. They supported him so that he could do the work in Corinth free of charge. Those churches supported the greater ministry of the gospel. In fact, Paul himself commended them for this, didn't he? Remember what he said to the Philippians? One of the churches of Macedonia, Philippians chapter 4, "And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church fellowshipped with me." The idea is partnership. "No church partnered with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek the fruit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I have been filled, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. And my God will fulfill all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." See, they were partners with him in the ministry of the gospel. They were supporting the ministry of the word. This was a privilege. one that Paul says would increase their fruit. I seek the fruit which increases to your account because of it. That's a privilege to partner in the ministry of the gospel, to partner in the ministry of the church. And God would make it so that they would have an abundance for every good deed, right? You can't outgive God. He always gives you more. Supporting the ministry of the word, supporting the ministry of the church is both a privilege and a great responsibility. It's a necessary thing to advance the kingdom of God. And you see other examples of this. Phoebe, Romans 16, verses 1 and 2. You can write these down. Look at them yourself. Phoebe, Lydia, Acts chapter 16, verses 13 through 15. Gaius, 3 John, verses 5 through 8. And the instruction to Titus and the Christians on Crete in Titus 3, verses 12 through 14. All these are examples of women and men who supported the ministry of the word. Right? They helped it advance forward by helping its ministers. All examples of furthering the gospel. As most of you know, one of my favorite examples of this is a woman by the name of Selina Hastings. She was the Countess of Huntingdon in 18th century England. She was a member of the royal court, her husband being Theophilus Hastings, the 9th Earl of Huntingdon. Both of them grew up in a nominal Church of England environment. Good works and good manners being the respectable way of life for an English churchman. But things changed for her during the days of George Whitefield and John Wesley. As they began their ministries, both of them were soon ostracized by the Church of England and were forced to preach out in the open fields. They were ostracized because they were teaching the new birth. The new birth is different than good manners and good works. Selina heard the message, but she didn't get it. I told you a couple of weeks ago that eventually her sister Margaret did and that started a chain of events that eventually led to Selina's conversion. And from that point on, from the point of her conversion, she used her wealth and influence to further the kingdom of God. She personally financed the ministries of both Whitefield and the Wesleys. She employed Whitefield as her personal chaplain. She personally helped fund the growing Methodist movement in the UK. She became the first principal of a college to train Methodist ministers in Wales. She helped finance the construction of over 64 chapels in the UK, not to mention some here in America. One historian said it is estimated that she spent over 100,000 British pounds on these activities. That was a huge amount of money, considering that the average family of four at that time would live on less than 31 pounds a year. She gave her money to the founding of hospitals, orphanages, and the support of other Methodist ministers. And all the while, she was relentless in bringing the aristocracy of England under the sound of the gospel. Beloved, this was the time of the Great Awakening. It was the ministry of the word that caused it. But it was the ministry of Selina Hastings who financed the word so it could go out. Where would we be if it weren't for Selina? Certainly a lot poorer spiritually. Again, beloved, we have the privilege of partnering with God. Right? We have the privilege of partnering with His work in this world. And that is tremendous. That is a blessing. But it is also a great responsibility. Beloved, make the most of it while you can. Because you can't take it with you. This is our opportunity to further the cause. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, another section I'll leave to you to read for yourself. It lays down principles of giving there. But it lays it down so that we can give ourselves to this great privilege and this task. Commenting on this passage, we'll end with a quote from Dr. MacArthur. According to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, financial stewardship with integrity then is marked by voluntary, faithful giving, proportionate to what one has, in submission to godly pastors who silence the critics by handling the money faithfully. It is motivated by exemplary love for God and others, and is completely free from selfish greed and covetousness. All giving must be measured by those noble standards. This is our responsibility. This is our great privilege. One that the Lord will reward in abundance when we get home. Father in heaven, again, we bless you and thank you for giving us a part of your work in this world. And that we can take our lives and the things that you give us, our money, and invest it for eternity. Lord, help us to do that with gratitude, to do that with joy, to be looking ahead for treasures in heaven, not things that will be destroyed here on earth. Help us to give it out of love for you and love for our Christ, and use every cent of it, Lord, to further your kingdom and the salvation of sinners. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.